We're starting this morning in James chapter 1. And as you know, over the last, say, 5 or 6 weeks, we've been discussing those doctrines that are logically or chronologically prior to salvation. That is to say, we've been answering the question, what are those things that God is doing in the world to prepare the world for salvation? And today we're getting right up close to the human heart itself. The question we're answering, we talked about this a little bit last week, but we're going to be talking about it more today. What is God doing in the heart of a person immediately before they become saved? All right, so what is going on, not just in the world. We've talked about that over the last month or so. What God is doing in the world and in history that prepares the world and history for salvation. Today we're talking about what God does in the human heart, not just to prepare that heart for salvation, but what is it that God is doing in their heart at the moment of salvation? Right? What is it that immediately precedes salvation in the heart? And that is, as you know, that's the new birth. So we're going to be talking today a little bit about the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. And we're going to be connecting it to, I'm going to show you how it precedes justification. It is antecedent to the experience of salvation. All right, so it's in terms of our experience, it all happens at once. But in terms of logic, it is before the reception of salvation. And we're going to connect it on the other side to our hope. So that's the thing. That's what we're doing today. We're discussing the doctrine of regeneration, how it connects to justification, and how it connects to our ultimate hope. That's where we're going today. And we're going to start. To do that, we're going to start in James chapter 1. So we're going to be reading James chapter 1. Verses 16 to 18. So I need a volunteer to do that.
Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures.
Okay. Yeah, so in these verses, what the Apostle James is doing is he's helping us to have joy in our trials. And he's helping us, specifically in these verses, he's helping us replace any doubts we have about God with grateful thoughts about God. When we are suffering, we oftentimes struggle to have joy. Because sometimes we start to question God. What is God doing? Why is God doing this to me? Is God even good to me? I mean, what is even happening? You know, where's God? All those kind of questions pop up in our heads when we suffer, and that can help. That can, shall we say, diminish our joy. But here he's motivating us to gratitude even when we suffer. So he begins with what does he begin telling us about God in verses 16 and 17?
Every good thing, everything, good thing and perfect gift comes from God.
Okay.
Everything comes from Him.
Yeah, and so we have lots of good things from God. Mm-hmm. And so even when we suffer, we have something to be grateful for. So there's that idea that God is good. God is good to us, even when we suffer. And then he says, what else about God? After he says that God is good, what does he say else about God's character?
Persistent.
It's persistent or it's unchanging. Another way to say that would be unchanging. So even though your circumstances have changed and you are now suffering, God has not changed. And what he's saying there in verse 17 is God is still being good to you. If God was good to you and he's given you all these good gifts and he doesn't change, what is he doing to you when you suffer? Well, he's still being good to you. That's the point. And so if you were grateful to God before you suffered, should you still be joyful and grateful to God when you suffer?
Amen.
Because he hasn't changed. And we're the ones that change, aren't we? Yeah, go ahead.
He's telling us, if you go to the previous lines, he's telling us also, don't be deceived.
Yes.
That's that, you know, every good, everything comes from God, and he's not tempting us with something bad.
Right. Yeah, so that's the lie, is that God is being bad to me. That's the lie in our heart. And it's not true. God has not changed. He has always been good. He has always will be good. And if you feel like that God is mistreating you, well, you're lying to yourself. He doesn't do that. And now in verse 18, he extends that to talk about another aspect of God's goodness that we can be grateful for even when we suffer, that can give us even joy when we suffer. And what is that? What does he say about God in verse 18?
He made us. He let us be born.
True. That is true. But in this verse, he's not so much talking about our physical birth, is he? How did he bring us about in verse 18?
By the word of truth.
By the word of truth. So here he's talking about our spiritual birth, using the analogy of our physical birth, isn't it? He brought us forth by the word of truth. So this is the doctrine of the new birth, isn't it? We were born on this earth by God's benevolence, and we are born spiritually also by God's benevolence. And what I want you to see there is the connection to what is the means by which the new birth comes to us. In this verse, what is the means by which we experience the new birth? It's by the word. So what experience is that describing?
Hearing the gospel.
Hearing the gospel and then receiving the new birth. So you have. So do people receive the new birth apart from hearing the gospel? No, they don't. The word of the gospel is necessary to experiencing the new birth. If as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 10, how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone is sent to tell them? These things have to come first. In order for you to experience the new birth, you have to have at least heard and understood the gospel first. But as we said last week, does everyone who hears the gospel receive the new birth?
No.
No. So the word of God is necessary, but by itself it's not sufficient. There has to be something that attends the word of God that brings about the new birth. And what is that? The Holy Spirit. That's what we were talking about last week. We were describing the doctrine we were talking about last week in Sunday school is the effectual call. That with the word of God, the outward call of the preacher, there is the inward call of the Holy Spirit. And the two together are what bring about salvation. The one by itself is not enough. So just a preacher preaching the gospel or just you sharing the word of God with your friends and family members and co-workers, that by itself is not enough to save anyone. There needs to be alongside the word of God the action of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Last week we were describing that in terms of the effectual call. Today we're describing the same thing in terms of the new birth. So in my mind, at least, the new birth and the effectual call are two ways of describing the same thing. That when the Holy Spirit calls you effectually, that is the moment when he gives you the new birth. Two ways of thinking about the same thing. There are two different metaphors, but they're both describing, I think, the same spiritual reality. That the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as the tool to change your heart. And that change of heart can be called an effectual call or it can be called the new birth. Either way. Does that make sense? Odd enough? Okay. Now, what's the result of that? Look at verse 18. What's the result of having heard the word of God and being born again?
Becoming a kind of first fruit of his creation.
Right, that we become a kind of first fruits of his creation.
Why a kind?
Well, that's a good question. First, let's talk about the first fruits. But what is it? What does that even mean? What is that getting at? What is a first fruits of creation or a creature?
Well, in a garden, they generally the first fruits are showing that you, the plants are growing, and sometimes it's the best.
Oftentimes it is. What you get, the first thing you get off your vegetable plants are oftentimes the very best stuff you get all season. That's true. That's true.
This is going off the in the garden. The words "let there be light and plants and animals and all that." First fruits, and in this verse, it's His own will brought us forth by the words of truth, and because of that, we might be a kind of first fruits.
Yeah, it is. It is very much creation language. It's very much like the first couple of chapters of Genesis, where God spoke, and the world was created, and God has spoken into our hearts His word, and He's created us new. So the new birth is another metaphor for the new birth is a new creation, and it is an act of creation just like Genesis 1. And so just as God is good to His creatures, as He said in verses 16 and 17, God is always good to His creatures. When He creates something, He doesn't just abandon it, but He's always good. No matter how things change, He's still being good. That same goodness of our Creator is seen in a much more personal way when He creates within us a new heart. It's the same benevolence of the Creator. We're just experiencing on a far deeper, more personal level when we experience the new birth. So it is creation imagery. It is kind of garden imagery. But what is the significance of the first fruits? In the Old Testament, what would they do with their first fruits? They would give them to God. Because you would give to God your best. That's what you're supposed to do. When you make your tithes and offerings, you're supposed to be giving to God your best, not your worst. You're supposed to be giving to Him the first, not the last. You know? And so what God has done in giving us the new birth is He is creating a people who are the very first, and you could say the very best, of a new creation. A new creation that He's going to make. In other words, the fact that the Holy Spirit is on the earth, bring people into the church via the new birth, that is the beginning of the harvest of the new heavens and new earth that God is going to create. Or to use another analogy, the banking analogy, this is God's down payment on His promise to create a new heavens and new earth. How do you know that when the Bible says He's going to create a new heavens and new earth, how do you know that promise is true? The answer is, God has already started it. He started it in our hearts. That's what regeneration teaches, is that the work that God will complete by making a new heavens and new earth one day, He's actually already started in our own hearts. And we are the first fruits of that new work of creation. And the word kind there just means it's metaphorically first fruits. We're not actually zucchinis and apples or whatever. We are a kind of first fruits because it's a metaphor. So we are, metaphorically speaking, the first fruits, the down payment, the deposit on the new heavens and new earth. So that means that what? Here's what that means. And here's how it connects to your hope. And here's how it connects to joy and suffering. If God has already put into your heart the deposit of the new heavens and new earth, is the suffering you're going through because is the reason for your suffering because God is bad to you?
No.
No, it can't be, can it? Because we have the new creation already in our hearts. Now that is a certain proof that God loves us and He is good to us no matter what. And things can change. But we always have hope because we have experienced the new birth. Make sense? Comments, questions? But the point that I'm trying to make here is that we are those first fruits by the agency of the Spirit using the Word of God. And it's that combination of the outward call and the effectual call come together to give us that experience and give us that hope. Okay. Make sense? Okay, well, let's go a little deeper. Let's go a little further. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And here, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And I need a volunteer to do that. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25.
How to purify yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Yeah. Thank you. So you can see right here that in verse 23, he's thinking of the doctrine of the new birth. Right? He's describing, of course, you have been born again. So, in these verses, he's connecting it to our hope, he's connecting it to the Word of God, and he's helping us put these things in a chronological order. He's doing all of those things. So, what's the connection to the new birth and the Word of God in these verses? Show me in this text where there is the connection between the new birth and the Word of God.
Says that you were born again through incorruptible seed, which he calls the word of God, which abides forever.
Yeah, so he uses the analogy of a seed for the word of God. That the means by which you were born again is the word of God. So again, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, the tool he uses to do that is the gospel. And where the gospel is absent, the experience of regeneration is absent, because the Holy Spirit uses the word of God as a tool to do that. So why does he compare it to an incorruptible seed? I mean, isn't that the whole point? You put the seed in the ground and the seed decays, it corrupts, and that's how it sprouts. I mean, if it just stays a seed forever, it doesn't do anything, does it? But it has to, as it were, devolve, or I don't know, whatever, however you say that, in order to sprout to life. It has to change. It has to be corrupted. I guess you could call that a corruption, even though it's really growth. I mean, you could call it that. But the Word of God is incorruptible seed. It's an incorruptible seed that gives life. Why is he calling it that? What is he trying to get at about the Word of God using this metaphor?
You've got two types of seeds. You've got genetic seeds, and you've got heritage seeds. Much to my dismay, you plant heritage seeds,
okay,
and they grow forever and ever and ever. The other seeds, the
hybrid seeds or GMO seeds, yeah,
they just die. They become a plant.
That's true.
And they die.
Right, and you can't reuse it. You can't reuse the seed very effectively. That's true. So there are some different kinds of seeds, if you are planting a garden, that are vital and you can replant over and over again, and some that you can't.
Well, they plant themselves over and over again.
And you can't get rid of them. Yeah, that's true, too.
But not every seed sprouts.
That's true.
Sometimes they just mold in the ground.
That's true. And so that's a good analogy for the need for the effectual call or the regeneration, because this the seed by itself, the Word of God by itself, isn't what does it. It's God's work using the Word. But compare, what is corruptible? If the seed is incorruptible in the text, what is corruptible? Look at verse 24. What's the opposite of the incorruptible seed?
Plants that die.
Plants that die? And what are the plants an analogy for?
People.
People, all flesh. All flesh is grass. And the glory of man like the flower of grass. What's corruptible is us. What's incorruptible is the Word of God. What's corruptible is what we would do. What's corruptible is anything we would produce. What's incorruptible is what the Word of God produces in us. And what he's doing there is he's connecting what he's with that analogy of the incorruptible Word of God in contrast to my corruptible flesh. What he's doing is he's connecting the doctrine of regeneration to my eternal hope. Because all flesh is grass. And the glory of man is like the grass of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of God endures forever. So if I am born again by the action of the Word of God in my heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, then my hope is eternal because the Word of God is incorruptible. It's as eternal as the Word of God is. Whereas if my hope was resting on me to keep God's promises, if it was up to me to maintain my faith, if it was up to me to earn God's approval, if it was up to me to do anything, well, all flesh is grass. My hope would be like the flowers that fail when winter comes. But if my hope is if the hope is born in my heart by the Holy Spirit's working the Word of God into my heart, then my hope is as incorruptible as the Word of God itself is incorruptible. Does that make sense? Okay. So now let's make the other connection. I said he's not just connecting the doctrine of regeneration to the Word of God and our hope, but he's connecting it to something of a timeline of how we experience salvation. So is there something like that in these verses? Look at verses 22 and 23. Is there any suggestion about the timeline or the chronology of the new birth relative to salvation?
Like it starts with obedience to the truth.
Yeah.
Obeying what God says or something like that.
Yeah. So there he's talking about the experience of receiving salvation. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's talking about both a little justification and sanctification. Because when we hear the gospel and we obey it, our souls become purified, and as we continue in the Christian life, obeying the Word of God, our souls grow in purification and become purer. So he's describing both a little bit of both justification and sanctification there. Okay, so that's the experience that they have. Does he relate that experience to the new birth somehow in these verses?
Having been born again implies past earlier sequence.
Earlier sequence relative to you having been purified.
Right.
Do you see that? The relationship between verses 22 and 23? Since you have purified your souls, I mean, that's the experience you have now with justification and sanctification. That is your experience because, verse 23, you have already been having been born again. So something happened before you were justified. Something happened before you were sanctified to bring you that experience. And that experience was the new birth. So do you see that Peter is suggesting that the new birth is actually antecedent to or before your experience of salvation itself? I'm getting some comments, questions. I'm getting some confused looks. So if you have a question, ask it.
Can you just repeat that again?
Sure. Maybe. The point here is if we're connecting verses 22 and 23 together, he seems to be suggesting that the experience of the new birth is prior to the experience of salvation itself.
Yeah.
So in other words, what is the experience of salvation itself? It's I heard the gospel, I believed it, and I'm justified. Right? I'm justified by faith. But in order to receive the experience of being justified by faith, having obeyed the truth and purified the soul, that's me responding to the gospel and receiving justification. Before that can happen, you have to already have been born again. So in other words, he's answering the question, how does anyone believe? How does anyone obey the truth? How does anyone ever experience justification? The answer is they have to be born of God first. Make sense?
Yeah, but isn't this something that God does? He chooses us before.
Yep. Yeah. Sure. That has to come way before, doesn't it? I mean, all of those things are necessary.
Yeah, I figure that's the new birth. And then the surgeon after that is the perpetual life.
Yeah, we can distinguish them, though. There's a sense in which once God chooses you, everything else is a done deal, you know? But there is a sense in which these things have to come true in time and in history and in space and in our experience.
Yeah.
And so what we're doing today is we're just getting the comb out and we're kind of getting the tangles straight, right, and getting things in order. What in terms of logic or reasoning, what comes first, what comes second, what comes third? Even though you're right to say that if God chooses an eternity past, our eternal destiny is already decided. So all the stuff in between is already.
Yeah, but you don't have to accept it. I mean.
Oh, but you do.
If you're already born again.
Well, here's the thing.
Oh, wait a second. Yeah, no.
Okay, so born again refers to that experience that happens in the heart when the Holy Spirit actually comes in your heart and gives you a new heart. That has to take place in time and in space.
Okay.
That was chosen by God before time began. But it has to actually happen in time and space for it to be actualized or realized.
Okay.
Okay? Is that clear?
Yeah.
Confusing? It's clear as mud, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, can that happen together at the same time as God can do anything?
Yeah, I mean, in terms of our experience, it all seems to happen at the same time. Right? So when you believe, that's the moment you receive the new birth. So in terms of time, if from our point of view, it all seems to happen at once. But in terms of the logic of salvation, in terms of if you wanted to get your microscope out and really look at, you know, on the scale of microseconds when things actually happen, you would see the new birth technically comes first, even if we experience it all at the exact same moment. Does that make sense? Still getting lots of confusing looks.
Yeah.
Do you have something? Okay. Okay. So there is a suggestion of the time frame there in 1 Peter, and the Apostle John makes that even clearer. So let's look at what the Apostle John says. Turn over to John chapter 1. And here we're going to read John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 11 to 13. So John 1, 11 to 13. Can I get a volunteer to read that?
He came to his own, and those of the world, his own, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Yeah. So there in verse 11, the Apostle John, he's describing the ministry of Jesus primarily to the Jewish people, right? And he's distinguishing between what we might call the general call of God and the effectual call of God. Because what happened when Jesus came to his own were the Jewish nation, right? Because Jesus was a Jewish person. And he went and preached the gospel mostly to Jews, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's what verse 11 is talking about when it says he came to his own. Okay, but what happened when he came to his own? Most of them didn't receive him. That's what the rest of the verse 11 says, right? So Jesus was preaching mostly to Jews, but then he was handed over to the Romans by the Jews. Many of them, perhaps most of them, just didn't receive him. Even though, I mean, that, which is kind of an astonishing thing when you think about it. Because wouldn't you have loved to see Jesus' miracles? Wouldn't you have loved to hear the Sermon on the Mount?
Mm.
You know, I mean, you know, there's a lot of preachers that will say that there's never been a more powerful sermon ever preached in history than the Sermon on the Mount. You know, wouldn't you like to have heard that? Wouldn't you have liked to have seen Jesus walk on the water, you know, or and feed the 5,000 and call Lazarus out of the tomb? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Well, the people that were there weren't all that impressed. Isn't that strange? The people that saw all those things, actually saw Jesus, actually heard him preach, they didn't receive him. Well, how do you explain that? Well, we've been explaining it over the last 2 weeks between the difference between the general call and the effectual call. Right? The preaching of Jesus has to be attended with the work of the Spirit for someone to actually be saved. Right? So verse 11 begins with that distinction between the general call and the effectual call. He came to his own with the general call. Many of them didn't receive him. But, verse 12, but many did. Right? So what happens to those who did receive him, who did hear that internal call, that effectual call? Right, they've become the children of God. So they have the right to be called the children of God. And why do they have the right to be called the children of God? There's two reasons in the text. Why are they the children of God? Because they received him or believe, right? Both those words are in the text. Mm-hmm. They receive him, they believe in him. According to God, what was according to God's will? Yeah, but what in the text is according to God's will? Their birth. Mm-hmm. You see that? Their birth was according to God's will. They are the children of God because they are born from God. So let's put those things in order. Can you, looking at verses 12 and 13, put those two events in order? Which comes first? Being born of God or believing? Which one, according to this text?
Born first. Have to be alive to believe.
You have to be alive to believe. And you can see that. The way that verses 12 and 13 relate together implies that, doesn't it? To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh but of God. Do you see that verse 13 is meant to explain where faith comes from? Where does faith come from?
God.
And the metaphor he uses for that is choosing to have children. I mean, did your children choose to be born? Who chose that? You did, because you're their parents, right? You chose who you would marry. You chose to get together. And that series of choices produced children. Nobody says, I chose to be born. Because we don't. Our parents choose that, don't they? And that analogy, he's using that analogy for the basis of your saving faith. Why does anyone believe? The answer is because God gave them birth. They didn't birth themselves. God gave them birth. And so John is very clearly, he's helping us to see which comes first. Which comes first, the faith or the new birth? And he's telling us that the new birth comes first. It has to, actually. Because how can someone give birth to themselves? Right? Their parents have to choose that for them. And if God is our Father, when we call God our Father, we are confessing that it's His will, not our own, that is the source of our faith. Yep. So very clearly, the new birth precedes faith. I think that's very clear from John 1:12 and 13, that if we're talking about the antecedents of salvation, so here's the question. What kinds of things is God doing in someone's heart before they believe and are justified? Well, that the last thing in the line that immediately precedes faith is the new birth. That's the very last thing that God is doing that is before salvation. Because it is the new birth that gives you the ability to believe. And it is the new birth that imparts faith. You could say it that way too. So that's why I'm saying that. That's why I'm putting the new birth and I'm calling it an antecedent to salvation, because it properly precedes our experience of justification. Does that make sense? Although in our experience, as I said, in our experience, we experience those two things at the exact same moment. But one did actually come before the other, even if we can't tell that by our experience. Make sense? Comments, questions? Okay.
I understand that God's predestination beautiful knowledge.
Yep.
So I know God's predestination should be necessary for us to have a new birth.
Yeah.
But to me, born again equals new birth. To me, it's like the same word.
Yeah.
Like depending about regeneration, actually.
Yep.
So I think it's a little bit confusing because born again to me is new for people. The predestination is not that perfect. Is that just not only our experience, but also in the Bible? So that's all really confusing.
Yeah, okay. Well, the terms new birth, born again, regeneration are all three words that say the same thing. There's three words for the same event. Right? How does that relate to predestination? Well, predestination makes that new birth inevitable, but they are separated by many thousands of years in time. So, what's the difference between predestination and the new birth? The answer is time. In terms of the logic of salvation, once God has predestinated someone, they will eventually receive the new birth. That's an inevitability. God has already chosen that. But the choice might take time to come to fruition. You know, not all of the consequences of your choices do you experience at the moment that you choose them. Right? So the moment God chose us, we're born by the will of God. Well, when did God choose us? In eternity past. When does that birth happen? Well, many thousands of years later, in time and space and in our experience.
I'm not talking about predestination. What I'm getting is that born again, new birth, it seems like happening at the same time.
Yes. Mm-hmm. There are two words for the same thing. Yes, those are synonyms. Yes,
I think she's meaning salvation versus born again.
Justification versus born again.
Justification, sorry. Yeah, I think that's the question she's driving at.
Yeah. Again, in our experience, it's all instantaneous from our point of view.
Understood.
But from God's point of view, He can tell which one comes first. I don't know if I'm explaining this very well. I'm still getting lots of questionable looks.
Doesn't Paul Roman say those he justified he is chosen, and born again as a result is after the before the justification?
I'm not sure. I can't recall which verse you're thinking of. Yeah. But if you can find it, we'll look at it. Yeah. Okay, we want to try one more passage to muddy the waters further? Okay. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, and here we're Ephesians 2. We're going to read verses 5 to 10. So I need a volunteer for that. Ephesians 2, verses 5 to 10.
Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show us surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them.
Thank you. So there's a couple of things I want us to see here. Again, there's this connection between the new birth and faith, and our ultimate hope. So verse 5. What were we like before we were saved?
Dead.
And what are we like now that we're saved?
Alive.
That's another metaphor for the new birth. And the new birth is described also as an experience of resurrection. The dead becoming alive. That's another way of describing the new birth. And the effect of that is verse 6. What is the effect of having been made alive in Christ?
We're seated with Him.
Oh, and where is He?
In heaven.
In heaven.
Yep.
So if you have been born again, if you have been made alive, you have already been so connected with Christ that you are, in a sense, you can already be described as sitting with Him already. Because you're joined to Him and He's there, that means there's a sense in which you're already there. So here's, again, he's connecting the experience of the new birth with the certainty of our hope. If you have been born again, you are already with Christ in heaven. So is anything going to keep you from getting there eventually? No. You have been inseparably joined to Christ. And nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And so so as soon as you experience the new birth, your eternal destiny is just as certain. So if you can look back and think over your Christian life, there was a moment when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and now I'm alive in Christ. If you can identify that experience in your own heart, you know for certain that you're already belonging to Christ and you will be with Him in His kingdom. The connection is that tight. And anything that happens in between is not going to sever that connection. No matter what you go through in life, nothing can sever that connection. So our new birth is the down payment on our eternal hope. And if you have the one, you've got the other. Because God pays His bills. He keeps His word. So there's that connection to hope. And here in verses 8 especially, there's a connection to faith. So, what does he say about our experience of salvation? Where does it come from in verse 8?
It's a gift from God.
It's a gift from God. So let's look a little closer at verse 8. What exactly is the gift of God in verse 8? I think it's faith. It's not just, some people think the gift is just grace, because those are two ways of saying the same thing, right? You're saved by grace. Not by works. You receive it through faith, and that's the gift of God. And some people think it's talking about the grace that's the gift. I think it's better to think that the faith itself is the gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith, yeah, but how do I get faith? Well, faith is a gift from God.
That's why it's important, particularly as you're raising children, for them to not think that because they have been baptized,
yep,
all of this has now happened. That is the beginning of it.
Right.
And it's not. It's something that, for most people, it happens after they have experienced life, and they can look and they can say, Christopher Columbus, whoever saved me, I mean, why did that not happen to me?
Yep.
It's because you can look back and you can say, no. Now I can begin to understand where my walk started,
yeah,
why my walk started.
Right.
And it has nothing to do. Anyways, I just
and nothing to do with me. And that is the point. It is
nothing to do with baptism.
Nothing to do with baptism. Nothing to do with anything I've done.
Yeah.
Or even including me somehow generating out of my own will faith.
Correct.
Because if faith was me understanding things and me being wise enough and me having a solid enough will that I could choose faith, then I have something to boast about before God.
Correct.
But faith is not by works, it is by grace. How do we know faith has absolutely nothing to do with works whatsoever? It's that faith itself is a gift. And I can't believe because I'm dead in my trespasses and sins and I'm not even alive. And how then did I become alive to believe? The answer is, before I believed, God made me alive. Before I believed, He regenerated me. And so, and the immediate effect of regeneration is belief. Therefore, belief itself is a gift. And I didn't believe on my own, but I believe because the Holy Spirit had begotten me again by the will of God. I was born of the will of God, and now I believe because I was dead and He made me alive. And that's why I call God my spiritual father, because I was born by His will and not by my own will. So if in that structure, faith, you understand, if faith follows regeneration, it necessarily implies that faith itself is the gift of regeneration and not the action of my own will necessarily, but the operation of the Holy Spirit on my will, giving me the ability to believe. I believe because He gave me grace. Yeah, go ahead.
So maybe it's a little on the subject, but in this case, isn't grace kind of like predestination?
Well, grace is just another word for gift. It's favor. It's favor, right. Kindness, unmerited.
So it's not necessarily predestination.
No, but it is. Predestination is an expression of God's grace. It's one of the many expressions of God's grace. Because God is favorable to those to choose them. That's a good question.
I'm going to get in trouble now, I'm sure.
No, go ahead.
Okay, faith is something that you acquire from the man or from the entity that issues it, okay? Like, in other words, you can't have faith in a slime ball. You can have faith in... You can't have a faith in anybody, okay? But... grace is something that God generates, and through His grace, we have more faith in Him. I'm caught between these two words.
Yeah, well, you're talking about two different things. One is that the object of our faith has to be stronger than us. Right?
Yeah.
If I'm going to lean on this, it has to be able to support my weight.
Yeah,
if
sure.
It's not strong enough, well, I'll just fall over.
Yeah.
Right. So if you're going to lean on God, you're going to trust in Him, He has to be stronger than you. That's one thing. We put our trust in something greater than us, not something lesser than us.
Yeah.
So that's one aspect of what you said, and that's true. I can't remember what the other aspect was. The other aspect is a gift. It has to come from Him.
Yeah, good.
And it has to be that way. The reason it has to be that way is because, as the Bible says, we are dead. We are totally incapable of doing anything to save ourselves,
mm-hmm.
including belief. Because the natural response to the gospel is, that is stupid and makes no sense. The response of the flesh to the gospel is, prove it. It doesn't make sense to me. And there's no way in which human wisdom would ever come up with the idea of a man dying on the cross could somehow take my place. That doesn't make sense to the mind of the flesh. It only makes sense in the wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so in order for anyone to believe that story, God has to do a work in their heart to help them see that it is, in fact, the wisdom of God. So it has to be a gift from Him. How could I ever generate that out of myself? Does that make sense?
I consider faith as something that you generate or you receive. It's a gift.
It's a gift.
But it's something that you can only have in somebody that warrants it.
True.
It's like trust.
Yes, trust. Another word in the Old Testament for faith is leaning on.
Mm-hmm.
And if you lean on something weak,
right.
You collapse. So you lean on something strong. Another, in the Psalms, Christ is our refuge.
Sure.
He's a place to hide. You hide in something strong.
Sure. So,
yes.
Basically understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay.
Then we're on the same page.
Okay.
Okay, the other comments.
That's a problem.
His word is how he distributes faith through hearing the word.
Yeah.
That's how the Romans, Paul said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. If you hear the word, that's why it's so important just to share the word around the world, because God works through his word to generate the faith for the believers.
And it's a necessary tool.
Yeah.
And the word of God by itself is not sufficient, but it is, by God's design, necessary. And if it's not there, it doesn't happen. So, and the same thing is true of our faith. Well, where did my faith come from? On the most superficial level, it came from my will, because I chose to believe.
Mm-hmm.
But the question the scripture is addressing is, but why did I choose to believe? Or how can I choose to believe when I'm dead? Something has to happen first. And that's the work of the Spirit in the heart to give us the new birth in faith. Make sense? Okay, so now we're ready to actually talk about the doctrine of salvation. So starting next week, we're going to begin talking about the doctrine of justification and what actually happens with justification and what it means. Now that we've explored. And the reason I spent 5 or 6 weeks, over the last 5 or 6 weeks, we've been talking about what God does to prepare for salvation. And we've seen that he's guiding history and the hearts of men to the reception of salvation. The point of the last 5 weeks is to show the love of God for the world. Because he is at work in the lives of unbelievers. He is working throughout history. And he's working in the hearts of his chosen to prepare for salvation. And it shows you how deeply God desires the salvation of men that he's doing all of these works that we've been describing the last 6 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll begin the doctrine of salvation itself next week. Okay? All right, so let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you are a merciful and gracious Father. And thank you that we are here today because, not because we chose you, but because you chose us. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for the gift of faith. And we pray that you would increase our faith as we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.